Radio.
Mary and the Theology of the Body by Father Greg Morgan. This talk is part of Life to the Full, held every second Tuesday evening at All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney.
We begin with a quick prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created, and you shall renew the face of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who does instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant that by the same Spirit we may ever rejoice in what is truly wise, and discern your divine consolation. We ask this through Christ our Lord. The month of the Rosary, we pray. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Our Lady, our hope, seat of wisdom, our guardian angels, for God's holy angels and saints, and the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. So as you know, October is the month of the Holy Rosary, and in light of tonight's topic, I'd like to suggest that the month of the Rosary could also be seen as the month where we celebrate the theology of the body. No one was more acutely aware of this than Pope John Paul II himself, the one who wrote, authored, and gave the world the theology of the body. And no man, perhaps in the last century, could be said to have had a greater love for Mary than the Pope himself. His whole papal ministry was inspired by that beautiful phrase, totus tuus, totally yours, Mary. And whenever you watch video clips of Pope John Paul II, particularly when he was speaking publicly or when he was about to make a big decision, always in his right hand you'd see rosary beads flicking through his hand, talking to Our Lady, asking for her guidance and her intercession. Benedict XVI is no less a man who loves Mary. In fact, he himself has preached and spoken repeatedly about the importance of the Holy Rosary and about the value of Marian devotion in everyday life. The Pope himself admits that he does not necessarily get through an entire rosary every day, because sometimes he says he becomes so overwhelmed just with one mystery that he can spend half an hour just contemplating that one scene of the Gospel. And even in my own life as a priest, I must say that there's no other prayer that I love and cherish more than the rosary. And I guess I always have since I was young, but there was a particular instance while I was a seminarian where the rosary really became a feature of my life. And that was towards the end of my middle of second year. I decided I was going to leave the seminary. I had enough. And I went to visit a very holy priest. And you never see this priest without a pair of rosary beads in his hands. And I asked him, I said, Father, how many rosaries do you pray a day? He said, at least 10. And this priest is not a contemplative or a monk. He's very much an active priest who spends his life doing active apostolate, much like myself, which is why I found it mind-boggling as to how he fits 10 rosaries in a day. And I asked him, how do you do this? And he said to me, look, if you love Our Lady, you love the Church, you never get tired of talking to her. So I'm going to tell you what she told me about you and what will happen in your life. And he made a number of predictions, which I'll keep quiet. But one day, maybe if they come true, I'll tell you. Tonight's talk is really about Mary, and specifically about the Marian dogmas. And I don't want us to talk about them as dogmas, but also about how they are applicable to our understanding of our very selves, our life, and the human body. Now, there's so much ignorance about Mary and about what we believe as Catholics, but there is a greater ignorance in seeing how the person of Mary really influences and impacts how we live our lives and how we should understand our humanity. Enter the theology of the body. The theology of the body is all about the origin, the meaning, and the destiny of our human bodies. Now, there's no greater need for this topic than in the world we live, a world that proclaims the culture of death. In the last century, we have witnessed the subordination, the degradation, and even the annihilation of the human body on mass numbers and degrees that we've never witnessed before. I don't need to mention things like abortion, IVF, the development of eugenics, contraception, pornography, masturbation, euthanasia, are all sins against the body. And this hatred for the body, or this desire to subordinate the body, has been transposed into Catholic theology. One thing I studied during the seminary was how feminist theologians were taking this understanding of the body as being something evil, something to be suppressed, and applying it to Mary. They say the greatest insult to women is Mary, the Virgin Mother. And speaking about the Annunciation, one of the feminist scholars says, "For the first time in human history, the mother kneels before her son. She freely accepts her inferiority. This is the supreme masculine victory consummated in the cult of the Virgin Mary." She described the Annunciation as no more than rape. It's a horrific scene. Something that, of course, sounds very negative and heartfelt to us as Catholics who love Mary. And in direct contrast, the Pope, John Paul II, proposes a very much a beautiful, projected and magnanimous image of feminism, promoted and personified in Mary as the archetype of feminine genius. The Pope came on to say that Mary in herself really embodies the pro-life message. Mary embodies everything that it means to be a proponent of the gospel of life. You know, one of the great ways in which we communicate with the world is by upholding the beauty of motherhood. The world hasn't been able to kill that just quite yet. It's trying. But when we uphold motherhood and we speak about mums, we think about something life-giving and truly good. And no one, very few, would disagree with that. So I like to say that Mary inaugurates the gospel of life, a life that is against abortion, against contraception, and against the attitudes that are all wrong when it comes to birth and deformity. In the fact that in her fiat, she accepts the will of God at the Annunciation. In her joyful visitation to Elizabeth, she realized the extraordinary gift that it is to be the Christ bearer, to hold human life within your very self. And finally, she exalts in that vocation at the Nativity. In that sense, we begin the orchestration of seeing Mary as the proponent of the gospel of life. Now, before I talk about Mary specifically in relation to the theology of the body, I think it's worthwhile that we actually refresh the very foundations of what the theology of the body is. Now, some of you would have done that few courses with Father Percy. I know some of you have got a background in theology of the body, so forgive me for repeating what I'm about to repeat. Theology of the body is all about the analysis of human experience, appropriating the philosophy of what we call phenomenology. Phenomenology is a word that can be broken up into two other words. Phenomenon, which means that which appears, and logos, the study of. So collectively, when we think about the philosophy of phenomenology, we're thinking about appropriating and understanding human experience. Now, I often joke that people are obsessed with talking about themselves and about their experiences. But there is a lack of analysis, true, deep, authentic analysis of our human experience, what I experience in day-to-day life. And no more topic is that neglected than in our understanding of our sexuality and our relationships with others. So the Pope says, look, in trying to approach human experience from a phenomenological perspective, what we are trying to do is tap in to the divine tune of the Creator. God created us with a purpose, with a goal, with desires and inclinations that are meant to lead out to the world. But those inclinations, that beautiful music of creation, has been distorted by sin. But by truly examining what I'm experiencing and going really deep into those experiences in the light of Christ, always in the light of Christ, never in isolation, I begin to rediscover that beautiful tune of creation. Because there's a grave temptation in everyday life to allow experiences to pass you by. I call that the Richard Mercer complex. Because everyone likes to talk about this feeling, this sensory experience about love. But very few are actually able to take the time to really enter deeply into where that love comes from. What it means. What is its significance? So we leave ourselves ostensibly just at the Richard Mercer level. It feels good, looks good, so I do it. But I'm not actually understanding how this experience of feeling loved and being loved is changing who I am, changes the dynamic of my personality. Pope John Paul II talked about three different versions of humanity, or three different forms of the human being, or the human person, but they're all intrinsically linked. He talks about original man, man as he was in the beginning, historical man, man after the fall, and eschatological man, the one that we shall be at the end of time in heaven. Now, naturally, when we approach the examination of ourselves, we purely think about ourselves in this moment of history. But the Pope says to really understand your humanity, you first have to go back and know who you were intended to be. And in knowing who you were intended to be and what you are meant to be like, only then can you discover what you are called to be at the end. We have the goal to work towards. We have to go back to the origin to understand our goal and who we are to become. But human psychology always seems to focus purely on you as you are now. It's a very dangerous technique because, in a sense, all you are fixated on is yourself in this very moment. But to understand you as something created and something good, something with a purpose, you have to go back to the beginning, because the beginning informs the end. So just as our Lord in the Gospel, when he speaks about divorce, he goes back to the beginning, so Pope John Paul II says we have to begin the theology of the body with what he calls a protological perspective, the prototype. Go back to the prototype. And he does this by going back to Genesis and applying that hermeneutic of phenomenology to Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis is, I believe, a mythical account that has certain theological truths to communicate. And in understanding Adam and Eve's experience, we can draw out some fundamental theological points about ourselves. One day I'll give a talk about evolution, but in the light of evolution, we should never try and see Genesis, I don't think, as a literal historical account. That's a fundamentalist Protestant perspective. Rather, we should do what the Pope is trying to do. We're trying to see this as a text that is inspired by God, and we're trying to draw out the theological significance of these experiences that Adam and Eve had. And as you know, he comes up with three fundamental original experiences of Adam and Eve before the fall. Original solitude, original unity, which is understood in conjunction with each other, and original nakedness. So a few words about each of these, because this forms a framework for understanding the theology of the body, of the Virgin Mary. So as you know, God creates Adam. And Adam very quickly becomes aware that he is unique in the world. He's given the power to name the dominion, have dominion and to name creation. But he knows that he himself is something unique. He's alone in the world. He's a solitary being. And in the sense that the God has created him as something unique, he is alone, he is special. And there is an intrinsic difference between animals and himself as a rational human being. So Adam, from the beginning of that moment, knows that self-consciously, he is something different ontologically. When we say ontologically, we mean in his very being. His very being is something radically different the rest of creation. That when he looks out by himself, he's alone. He's unique. He's special. But in his relationship, this dynamic with God, he discovers that this call to fulfillment has to move beyond himself. And he looks around at the world and realizes that nothing there will fulfill him. So God creates Eve from his very flesh. And his body calls out for completion. In that original experience, he calls out for the completion of that human heart, that human desire to be loved. And there, in that place, he discovers his vocation. A vocation to love. A vocation to love is a vocation to be in communion, to be in spousal love, to be in spousal love with our spouse, and to be in communion with God. When anyone asks me what love is, I always go back to what my professor in the theology of the body told me. And he used to be quite aggressive. He'd ask, you know, what is love? And if you ever said love is a feeling, he'd crush you down, big crime. Because love in its pinnacle expression is communion. Because love is the Trinity, a communion of persons. And out of that love flows creation. And that love, as human beings, is expressed in the most sublime way in marital relations, in our sexuality. When that sexuality finds completion, in that radical love between man and woman, flowing out from that love is the generation of life. In that sense, we participate in the Trinity. So we have original solitude, the call to love. And that love is conceived and bears witness in original unity, that perfect conjugal union between God and man and woman. The third one is original nakedness and the beauty of the body. In the scriptures, we are told that as long as innocence prevailed, and man and wife, they knew they were naked, but they were not ashamed. So prior to the fall, we have this wonderful insight that the experience of Adam and Eve was that they had this deep interior capacity to gaze. So when we gaze with the virtue, with the sin of concupiscence, we gaze with the sin of lust and confusion. But prior to the fall, in the original nakedness, man and woman could look at each other with an interior gaze and saw complete gift, complete beauty. And that perfect gaze that stems from something interior rather than something that's objectifying the externalities enables Adam and Eve to give of themselves completely as a perfect gift. I discover that I am called to give of myself as a perfect gift to the beloved, to my spouse. And how do I do that? By becoming one flesh, that radical capacity to love. So in talking about the spousal dimension of human nature, talking about conjugal relation with our wife or with our husband, we are talking about probably the most important thing in regards to fulfilling our sexuality in light of the happiness of the human person. Fulfilling our sexuality is integral to what it means to be a human being and to human life. So what does all this have to do with Mary? This experience of original solitude, my uniqueness. The experience of original unity, my call to spousal love with my partner, my wife, and my husband. This call to be originally naked once more, to gaze at my spouse not with lust or concupiscible appetites, but with that interior gaze of grace. Well, from those three things, those three original experiences, we draw out four principal theological conclusions about the human body. I'm borrowing this from a guy called Donald Calloway, a priest. The first thing is that we discover that the body is a gift. So we have Adam and Eve discovering themselves as a gift for each other, called to go beyond oneself. That it is intrinsic to be what it means to be human, to love. You'll never fulfill your humanity without loving and realizing that my body is the capacity by which I love. The second thing we discover is the body is spousal or nuptial. The body is created to give. It's not created for my own sake or to make myself something selfish or interior. The body is created to go outward, to reach out, to be spousal, to be in communion. Thirdly, the body is fruitful. Be fruitful and multiply. The body must be fruitful. It must have fecundity. It must produce something that is good, wholesome, and beautiful. And finally, the body is essential. It's not an instrument to be dominated. It's not an instrument to be taken control of for my own gratification. It is not an instrument that will simply be disposed of with death. It's intrinsic to who we are for all eternity. The body will be part of you and I at the resurrection from the dead. And that those four things we discover in the person of Mary. How are we going to do that? As some of you will know, there are four main dogmas to do with the Blessed Virgin Mary. They are infallible statements. That means you have to believe them as Catholics. If you do not believe these four dogmas, you have put yourself outside the faith. Because they are what we call infallible statements. They are truths that have been discerned and declared as fundamental to our beliefs as Catholics. Now, without Mary, these four attributes of the theology of the body that we've just explained, the body is gift, the body is spousal, the body is fruitful, the body is essential, all appear very superfluous. We're sort of like, well, what? How is that possible in my life? You know, there are ideals that obviously I can't reach. Well, all four of those ideals are contained in the life and the person of Mary. She is our example. There is the example of what we are called to be like in light of the theology of the body. The four dogmas, which we'll go through, correspond to each of those four gifts of the theology of the body that we just spoke about. So when we speak about Mary being immaculately conceived, we discuss the body as a gift. When we think about Mary as being ever virgin, we think about the body as spousal. When we think about Mary declared as Theotokos, as the mother of God, we think about the body being fruitful. And when we think about the dogma of Mary being assumed body and soul into the heaven, we think about the body as essential. So I'm going to go through each of these four points concurrent in order. So firstly, the Immaculate Conception in the light of the theology of the body that says the body is gift. Now the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception says that from the moment her soul, the soul of Mary, came into existence, it was free from original sin. It's a singular privilege given to no other human being. And it was defined as a dogma of faith in 1854 by Pius IX. Now that does not mean that no one believed it before then. People have believed this right from the start. But it was only in 1854 that it was declared an infallible statement. Now we need to flesh this out a little bit. It's fundamental that we remember that Mary is a creature. She is created. Thus we should never, ever, ever adore Mary in the sense of worshipping her. And Thomas Aquinas made a very interesting distinction. He talks about latria and dulia. He says latria, which means adoration in the strict sense, is reserved for God only. We only give God latria. We only give God the respect of latria. But with the saints, we show them dulia, veneration, respect. But in the case of the Virgin Mary, we show her hyperdulia. It's a unique privilege. She is sort of raised up as the pinnacle of saints by virtue of being free from original sin. But because she is a creature, even though she is free from original sin, she still needs the redemption of the cross. Our redemption was one of healing. The cross healed us, gave us the capacity to be in the state of grace. Mary's healing was preventive. It saved her from the mark of original sin in prevention, in participation, in the expectation that she would be the mother of God. But this gift is something embodied in her. It's in her. It's not something superfluous to her or added on. Mary is created, body and soul, free from original sin. She receives her body, her femininity, as a perfect gift. A perfect gift that gives life and exemplification to that principle of being immaculately conceived. So Mary sees her femininity as fundamental to her vocation. And by virtue of her being free from original sin, her body is then preserved to be the tabernacle, to be the first tabernacle, to be the first Christ bearer that we all now become in the Mass. So it's that precisely that gift of her body, preserved from the stain of original sin, that is what enables her to be called Mother of God. She's immaculate because her body is to be the place of the Divine Redeemer, her Son. And I often try to explain it to kids. So I say, look, if you're given the opportunity to create your own mother, what would you do? So I'd make the best cook or the kindest woman. In other words, if we got the opportunity to create our own mother, we'd create a perfect. And that's precisely what God was able to do. But I think it's so essential that we realize that that gift is a bodily gift. Her body, her femininity, is what enables this transformative power to take place. The second point, Mary, perpetual virgin. And in light of the theology of the body, we discover that the body is spousal. Now, as you say, that might sound like a bit of a contradiction. How can virginity be an exemplification of what it means to be spousal? So we'll get to that point. The doctrine of Mary being forever virgin was declared at 649 at the Lateran Council. That Mary was a virgin before her birth, during her birth, during the birth of her son, and after the birth of Christ. Now, what on earth has this got to do with being spousal? Because it's got nothing directly to do with conjugal relations in the sexual sense. But again, it goes back to that original experience that I'm called to go out of myself. And Mary's saying, well, I can give of myself, I'm freely capable of giving my body, my virginity to God as the instrument by which Christ himself would be born. Now, to explain what this love means, how this love is significant for us, the theology of the body describes something called the ascent of love. It's how we learn to love. And it's only at the pinnacle that we can understand how Mary's virginity is the pinnacle expression of what it means to love conjugally. All of us would know that naturally, when we see someone we're attracted to, the natural instinct is one of sensuality. It's the lowest form of love. We have this, we gaze out into the world and we're attracted. And our sensual instincts draw us out of ourselves towards the other. We begin to move forward. Something like a sort of an ecstatic experience, an experience of ecstasy. And the word ecstasy comes from the Greek word to be out of oneself. So when you see someone you love, you move out of yourself. You go out of yourself, you go towards that person. But it can't end there. It can't give you fulfillment, can it? Sensuality can't fulfill you. So you have to now enter into the second stage. And that is sympathy. Feelings and emotions. You begin to feel sympathy with the one you love. In other sense, what the beloved is feeling, you experience. She feels down, you feel down. She feels joy, you feel joy, because there's this attachment there that is so much more profound than purely sensuality. It's a real tangible living experience that grows and is nurtured. However, sympathy can't be the ultimate end of love. It has to find some more concrete expression because, as I say, the feelings will come and go. Empathy breaks down. So the Pope says, for love to be perfect, for the body to truly be spousal, for us to truly live out in the light of Mary's virginal calling, we have to affirm the spouse as a complete gift. That is the highest form of love. It's called betrothed love, which the Pope says is somewhat paradoxical. Because on one level, I have to step out of myself. I have to be sacrificial. I have to deny myself. I have to give myself completely to that lover, to the one that desires to be loved and I love. But in doing that, paradoxically, I'm so enriched. Because it goes completely against what we believe, what the culture perceives as being selfish, taking care of myself first, and only then do I give of my body. No, you give of your body, you give of yourself, and only then are you truly enriched. Now, the Virgin Mary exemplifies this betrothed love in two ways, her virginity and in her relation with Saint Joseph. In her virginity, she realizes that I am called to give of myself completely to God. That God, at the Annunciation, invites me to participate in the eternal plan of salvation. And I freely give of my body completely. I affirm God as a complete gift to my life. And God is the cause of the gift that is my life. But at the same time, she exemplifies that spousal love with Saint Joseph. Some would say it's imperfect because it's not conjugal, it's not sexual. But it is perfect in the sense that they become a living witness to that eschatological end, that end vision of being perfectly united to God. Their marriage is what is most beautiful. They reflect at one time the heavenly marriage of being perfectly united to God, and at the same time, the earthly marriage. That when Mary looks at Joseph, they are so much in love that they can give themselves completely to each other. Completely to each other, even without conjugal relations. The love is that perfect. The love is that all-encompassing and that pure. That she can retain that virginal outlook to God, at the same time keeping a completely honest spousal relation with Joseph. So it's quite a profound thing to think about. That Mary simultaneously promotes, approves, and encourages both vocations to virginity, giving of myself completely to God, and giving myself completely to my spouse in light of that divine end that we're all called to. Third thing, theotokos. Mary is the theotokos, and the body is fruitful. Theotokos means mother, mother of God. And this was the earliest doctrine that was defined. It was defined in 431 at the Council of Ephesus. And it speaks of two things, really. Mary as fruitful mother and Mary as fruitful bride. Bride, because, of course, married to God. And fruitful, because by virtue of that marriage to God, she becomes the mother of God in the person of her Son, Jesus Christ. And it teaches us something essential about it, what it means to be a person. We are called to be fruitful in our love, both physically, in the sense of rearing love in children, and spiritually, in the fecundity, the spiritual graces that we give to others through life. So when, as I say, as a couple, as a spouse, and the spouse joins with her, with his or her spouse, that love becomes reflective of the Trinity. Creation itself is the fruit of Trinitarian love. When we produce children, that we are our love outpours into new life, just as the communion of the Trinity outpours love into the gift of creation. So that conjugal relation is the first fruit of the Trinity. The first fruit of the Trinitarian love is that it has enabled us to be procreative. And Mary, even though, as I say, she did not engage in conjugal relations with Joseph, she does engage in this spousal relationship with God, in the sense that by virtue of giving herself completely to God, she is then able to be mother. She is mother, mother of God, mother of the divine Son. The church fathers spoke very beautifully about Mary as being an example for both infertile couples and for fertile couples, because she's first conceived our Lord with her ear. It was a spiritual conception, a conception of the heart, in that she was willing to allow life to come into her very being. She was open to life. She was open to God's call. She was open to being theotokos. And that's the first precept of the body as fruitful, is that we're open to life. Mary open to life in the sense of offering her very body as a temple for God. So that is the first thing. We conceive life firstly, spiritual fecundity firstly, in our heart, in the ear, when we say yes to being open to life. And only then does Mary conceive life in the womb. So for infertile couples, their love is certainly able to be fruitful, because by their very desire they are open to life. They want children. They're open to that gift. It's only when we contracept that the body no longer becomes fruitful, that no longer becomes life-giving and beautiful. So the Theotokos talks about, as I say, Mary as mother, open to life. Her body is fruitful. But we also speak as Mary as bride. Mary, in her own personhood, exemplifies that marriage and celibacy are not in antithesis to each other. Mary as bride to Christ and to Saint Joseph exemplifies that both celibacy and marriage are not mutually exclusive, but are united. Both the vocation to marriage and the vocation to celibacy bear fruit. Of course, in marriage, as we've said, in motherhood and fatherhood. But as the priest and as in Mary, we bear fruit in our spiritual motherhood and fatherhood. And as a priest or as a virgin living in the world, we stand as a powerful witness of what life will be like at the end. What life will be like at the end. Mary and her virginity is a powerful witness to each and every one of us of what our life will be like in heaven when marriage is dissolved and we live in perfect communion with God. And when a priest or a nun embraces that communion here and now, we send a powerful witness to the world of what to expect at the end times. That is why Pope John Paul II talked about celibacy as being a higher gift. Not in the sense that our vocations are meant to be put on a plateau or meant to be aggregated, but the sense that celibacy as a sign done for the sake of the kingdom is higher because it reflects what life will be like in the end. But they're not meant to be aggravating or mutually exclusive. Mary in herself shows that love is spousal in relationship to her motherhood, but also that love can be spiritually fruitful in being a virgin. Because it's only by virtue of her being a virgin that she could give of that theotokos, that grace to be the mother of God. So finally, the assumption, the doctrine of the assumption. And the theology of the body says that the body is essential. So when we talk about the assumption, we're talking about the end. We're talking about the doctrine of death and what life will be like when we die. The doctrine of the assumption was defined in 1950. And it says that at the end of her earthly life, Mary was assumed body and soul into heaven. Now, it does not say whether she died. Popular thought, at least in the early church, said that she did. But the doctrine is of pivotal importance because it shows us what our afterlife will be like. It says something about the dignity and value of the human body. Because as I say, when we go back looking at the culture, we think about the body as something to be thrown away, to be dismissed, to be negated. But Mary shows us the body is something beautiful, something that will be there right to the end, and that we won't be complete in heaven without the body. So Mary, in assuming to heaven body and soul, shows us that our own bodies, even in death, have a supernatural purpose, a supernatural destiny. We do not shed our bodies at death, because one day we will be reunited with our body at the resurrection. And that is why we treat our body with respect in burial. We don't throw the body in a truck or treat it as biological waste. I was recently down at the hospital and a baby had passed away. And the mother had called the priest for the child. So it showed me that there was some sort of belief that this child was important. But then she said that she wanted the child just to be thrown away. Didn't want the child to be named or even to see the child. It was just biological waste. As long as the child's soul, as the priest, she thought the priest would take care of the soul, but the body can be thrown in the bin. I don't want to see the body. It's wrong. Our souls will always reflect our bodies, even in the eternal life. We live a good and holy life like Our Lady, then we will get glorified bodies. The soul will affect that glorification in the body. But if we turn against God, then the body will decay. And our soul, the evil of our soul, will reflect the ugliness of the body. So when we think about the doctrine of assumption, we must see the body as something essential. Theology of the body always talked about the body as being something sacred, something that will transcends human expectations and human knowledge. It goes far beyond what we can understand here and now. So I know we've gone through quite a lot in a very brief period of time. But I guess just to recap, essentially what we're trying to make a point is that these four dogmas of Mary, that she was immaculately conceived, that she was forever virgin, that she is the mother of God, and that she is assumed into heaven, say something about us. That we are called to live a life of grace in the sense we are trying to free ourselves from the pain of original sin. We are called to see the body as gift. We are called to see the body as something important to our salvation. We are called to make sure that our body is fruitful, that our love outgrows in the sense of our spiritual motherhood or fatherhood. We are called to see that virginity, our chastity, is something beautiful, and that Mary exemplifies that even in marital love, even in that marital love between Joseph and herself, that marital love is chaste in a very sacred sense. That even Mary, being assumed body and soul into heaven, says something about our own destiny, our own life and our own end times, that we are called to be body and soul and to dwell forever in eternal life. And perhaps in this month of the Rosary, we remind ourselves that there's no such thing as a saint who did not love Our Lady. So let us speak to Mary ourselves, and let's let Mary know that this new generation of young Catholics are, with Pope John Paul II, in the light of the theology of the body, totally hers.
That was Father Greg Morgan with Mary and the Theology of the Body. Life to the Full is an initiative of the youth of All Saints Parish in Liverpool, Sydney. And for more, visit credio.org.au.